Good morning, everyone. Please join me in your Bibles in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, and verse 16. The apostle says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is a very famous passage that is quoted very often, but it's in an epistle that's often glossed over and forgotten, that's stuck way in the back of the Bible, that people tend not to read in its fullness. And we have to examine what the Apostle Peter is communicating in this passage here when he says these famous words, when he writes this to the churches. What is his main point, and what is he trying to get the people to remember, to understand, and to rest in as he writes this passage? The book of 2 Peter is one of two epistles that we have written by that apostle. And we forget that Peter had such a small part to play in the writing of Scripture, yet a mammoth part to play in the beginnings and formations of the church. His words, therefore, take on all the more precedence when we remember who is writing here. Now, this is not the Peter of the Gospels. This is not the younger man who jumps before he looks, who speaks without thinking, who is excitable. This is an older, wiser, more cautious Peter. This is a Peter who has felt the ravages of time, who's felt the persecution that has beset him over the 30 years since the Lord was resurrected. This is a Peter who's lived, who's experienced what it means to live as a Christian in the harsh world of the first century. And this is a Peter who knows that he's going to die. He's in prison now, in a Roman prison, in the middle 60s. And he understands that the end is near. He says that the Lord had even revealed to him that his time was near. And now that his time is near, he looks around and he realizes the other apostles are pretty old too. And it's not going to be a whole lot longer until they're gone. And he has to guide the fledgling young church in the midst of their persecution for something to look forward to. With the apostles gone, the authority that had been put on their shoulders by the Lord Jesus Christ now has to be transferred to the Scriptures and the other leaders in the church. Apostolic authority would be gone. And so Peter says, "I am going to tell you now where you put your trust, where you put your rest, and where you put your faith. And here's what I'm going to communicate to you." He says, "I want you to understand this." And if you look at the epistle in its fullness, these verses that we read are the hinge on which the whole epistle tends to swing. And what's he communicating? He's saying our faith, our salvation, our way of life is absolutely sure because we have the real, living Word of God right here in the form of the Scriptures. And he uses a number of arguments to back this up. Argument number one. He says, look, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. He says, Christ was a real, living, historical person. He was here in the flesh. He did divine miracles. We walked with him. We talked with him. We knew him. And we witnessed him. He says, I'm not making this up. He said, do you really think that I'm going to make up something that's going to get me beaten, that's going to put me in prison, that's going to get me hated by others, and that's going to get me killed in a very short amount of time. I have gained nothing of worldly importance from following the Lord. And his very life, his very devotion, and his very testament is a picture of the reality that Christ was true and foundational. And all they have to do is look at this scarred and battered old man to see that, why would he make something like this up? There's just no logic behind that. He says, I'm not making this. These aren't tales. These aren't stuff we pulled out of our heads. This is real. And the reality of its implications is even more important. He says, my life, my ministerings, my sufferings, my death, all point to the reality that Christ was real. He says, we walked with the Lord. And not only did we walk with the Lord, but we know that because he is real, he's coming back again. See, there's that little hint there. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, he's talking about the second coming. See, he had explained to them the gospel. He had explained to them that the Lord had come and walked with them. He says, but he's coming again, and he's coming with power and glory. Now, many people heard that and thought, that's ridiculous. Okay, I can understand that this guy died and maybe rose from the dead, but he's coming back in power and glory with the holy angels, with fire, with judgment, with damnation. That's a little too much for me to handle. And Peter says, no, wait. I knew him. Not only me, but all the other apostles with me. And let me tell you this, if you think that that's a little extreme, that that's not possible, I saw something that is a hint of what's going to come. He says, you just wait 1 minute and I'll get to it. He says, the second coming is going to happen because the first coming was real. And he wants them to prepare for that. And he wants them to look forward to that. And the only way to rightly prepare for that second coming was for them to put their faith and trust in the Lord now, before those events happen. So, what he's saying from verse 16, look, you cannot deny that Jesus was a historical reality, because I can tell you that I saw him. Others can tell you that they saw him. Many people are living that they still saw him. He was a historical reality. Whether you want to say he wasn't God or not, fine, but he was a historical reality. And since he was a historical reality, you have three options now that you can make on who he was in history. He was either God, which is who he said he was, or he was crazy, out of his mind, or he was a liar. And C.S. Lewis said these things a number of years ago. He was either God, he was crazy, or he's a liar. Those are your options, because you can't deny that he existed. And if he was crazy or a liar, then he probably wasn't all that good of a man, or worth listening to, like the people who deny his deity would say it's still worth listening to him. And Peter is presenting them with this fact based on the fact that he himself and the apostles witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty and of the power of his coming. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's using his account of the Mount of Transfiguration where he, that is Peter, James and John went up on the mount, and they saw the Lord transfigured and changed before them. And he's saying Christ was who he said he was. That was God, the living word of God, because I saw his glory revealed. He says the Mount of Transfiguration proved this. And what did we see on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we saw a glimpse of the kingdom in its fullness. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, yes, we saw a glimpse that the second coming is a reality, because we saw a hint of all its glory in that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's saying, I saw it, it's real, it's true. He's also saying that the Mount of Transfiguration, which is generally considered across the board, is the reality that Jesus was God. Jesus was glorified as God. Jesus was exemplified as God. And the heavenly voice of God the Father came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. He is God, and he is the one you worship, and he deserves all praise. But there's also something else that we have to notice. In the context of this passage, Peter is talking about the Word and the revelation of God. And it's important to remember that when you look at the account of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and I like to look at Mark when I read 2 Peter, because Mark is Peter's gospel generally, you see that Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount as well, and they talked with Jesus. And in reverence, they submitted to Jesus. Now, by Moses, we have a representation of the law. And by Elijah, we have a representation of the prophets. And in them coming together and acknowledging that Jesus, the Son of God, Almighty, glorified there before them, is God, and in their reverencing and worshiping of Him, you have the law and the prophets bowing and acknowledging that they are fulfilled in Christ in its fullness. That's a powerful thing. And Peter is not letting that be wasted on his audience here. They're familiar with what happened on the mount now. And he's using that to bolster his argument that Christ was the very living Word of God. The law and the prophets in all the Old Testament bow down to him as superior. But let's not stop there. What else happens on that mount? Well, we talk about Peter's excitement. Peter's like the guy at the recital who claps before the movement's done, you know, or the guy in the movie theater who can't stop talking because he's so excited about what, oh, look, he's got a gun, oh, you know, the really annoying guy. That's Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He just gets so excited by what he says and caught up in a, oh, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for, oh. And what does God say? God says, this is my beloved Son. And in the Gospels, it says, listen to him. Listen to the Word incarnate. Listen to my Word in flesh form, as John says. Christ was real. Christ was God. Christ was glorified. And Christ was the living Word of God. He's verified as the Word. He's verified as revelation. He's verified by that in flesh form on the mount. So what's he saying? He's saying, because I saw this, I walked with Christ, I saw his miracles, I saw what he did, I saw his death, I saw his resurrection, and I saw him glorified on the mount. Because I saw this, what I'm telling you is real. And you ought to listen to what I'm telling you. And you ought to rest in the gospel that I'm telling you. The gospel's real, Christ is real, and Christ is coming back. Now in verse 18, he says, we heard this ourselves, made from heaven, and we were on the holy mountain, we knew it, and it was real, and it was true. Okay, now he gets to the big main argument. Okay, it says, Christ is the written word of God, is essentially Christ, because that is also revelation from God. One can say, is Christ in written form. He says, 19, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word. What's he go? Right from 18 to 19. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And we'll finish that verse because that's the end of his argument. Let's go to verse 20 now. And he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. He's saying, okay, so we saw the Lord Jesus, and you're taking our word for it as real and true and consistent. Okay, fine. Eyewitness testimony, I'm an apostle, you trust me, fine. He says, but now that we're going to die, and I'm going to go soon, I'm leaving you with something even better than my eyewitness testimony. You're going to have something that is essentially God himself with you. Okay? It's better than a testimony. It's better than an eyewitness account. Okay. My great-grandfather used to be able to pick a chair up by the backrest with his teeth and go like this, right? Now, I never saw him do it. My father never saw him do it, but my grandmother saw him do it. And I trust that he was able to do it because I trust her as a reliable source. But if I didn't trust her, I might not believe that he was able to do that. Now, if you showed me film footage of him being able to do that, Well, then I could probably rest in that as a reality because it's film footage. It's there. It's tangible. It's real. But I'm still not there to see it. And special effects could have been used on that film. Maybe he had a string on the chair. I don't know. I can't really say for sure through time that I can rest in that as being real and true. Now, if I had experienced for myself with no strings, no special effects, that he could lift that chair up, then I know for sure that he could do it, it's real, and it's an interesting thing to watch. And that essentially is what we're saying here with the word. You don't have to trust in an eyewitness account. You don't even have to have a video or a really trustworthy image of it. You have God himself in word form here, right here on the page. He says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure than my eyewitness, more sure than the fact that he was real, more sure than the testimony of apostles. It's here. Why? Because it, verse 20, it does not come from someone's own creation or interpretation. It was not from man. It was men who were moved by the very Holy Spirit, God himself, and they spoke from God, and they wrote from God. And so inspiration is an assurance from God. We say that the Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is God breathed. That is that the breath of God by the Holy Spirit breathed into these human beings. And they were possessed by that Spirit so much that they wrote exactly God's words as he wanted them to write it. But they were the writers. God incorporated their personalities into the writing. God incorporated their life's background into the writing. Yet it remained God's word. John Murray, the theologian, says that these men, from the time that they were born till the time that they died, God had planned their lives so perfectly to be incorporated into the writing of Scripture that you could be sure that everything that came from them as a personality was exactly as God wanted it in his revealed divine word. Inspiration is a more powerful argument for the truth of God and the reality of God in the Bible than dictation, than if we were to have a video of some kind, than anything you can imagine. And you have to look at this and say, humanity is used, but humanity has nothing to do with this book and its creation. Just look at the external evidence for a minute. Here you have in our Bible 66 books. Okay. 40 different authors written in at least three languages over at least a 1,600-year period, written on three different continents by everybody from kings to tax collectors to fishermen, all from various backgrounds, in various cultures, and in various times in history. Yet, the entirety of this book testifies to the centrality of Christ, the salvation that is in Christ, and the heavenly God, the triune one of the universe. How is that possible with all that variation of input put in this book, and yet it's consistent, and it works together, and it doesn't contradict? If you take five Christian pastors today, even evangelical pastors, just five of them, and put them in a room, we'll see who survives, because the first thing they're going to do is start arguing about what they disagree on. Not the writers of Scripture. They all came together over 1,600 years for one consistent word. Why? Because God himself was involved in the very writing and creation of this. Peter is saying it did not come from men. It is not of one's own private interpretation. It is not a human object. It is my revealed word put in written form. Internal evidence can verify this too. Prophecy. Daniel writes, I saw, but I didn't understand. I heard, but I didn't know what it meant. But I wrote it down. Nobody's going to say that. Daniel didn't really understand his visions. It was true, it was prophetic from God, but he didn't get it, but he wrote it because it was inspired by him. It is also interesting, Daniel is one of those prophetic books that is most attacked. Did you know that for years and years and years, Belshazzar of chapter 5 in Daniel was never recorded as an actual king of Babylon? They used to argue that Daniel couldn't be a true book because we have no record of Belshazzar outside of Daniel. Well, in the 19th century, they discovered the Nabonidus cylinder, which speaks of Belshazzar. He was a son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was acting as a regent while Nabonidus was away. Okay, that completely flattened their argument that Daniel wasn't true. They've done it with other things as well. Isaiah prophesies Cyrus's name. Cyrus conquered Babylon. Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus 100 years before Cyrus was even born by name. This is not from men. This is the word of God. And since it is the word of God, it brings with it a powerful effect. I saw that it's illegal in at least 19 countries. That's the 19 countries where the Gideons are not allowed to operate. If this is just a work of men, why is it banned so many places? Why do people discourage it from being read? Why do people get angry when it's read? And if it's just a work of men, why does it change people's lives? How come that people can read this book and then suddenly they devote their lives to what it says and to who it testifies of? This is not a work of men. This is a work of God. It did not come from men. It was not someone's own interpretation. It came by the will of God. And Christ, who was revelation, who was the Son of God, who was revealed as the Word of God, is here in written form. So, inspiration from God through the Holy Spirit is more certain than dictation or eyewitness. And we have to look to John, who backs this up as well. John was on that mountain as well. John saw the revelation of God on that mountain and heard the voice of God. And he writes in chapter 1 the famous thing, the Word was God. John was on the mount, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In order for us to cling to Christ for salvation, we must also cling to the Word of God. We must cling to what it says. We must cling to it because it's truth and because it's powerful, and we have to rest in it with the same rest and confidence that you're sitting in your chair right now. You're not thinking worried that chair's going to collapse on you. You're not thinking worried that when you stand up, you're going to fall through the floor. And therefore, we have to put that same type of rest and devotion and confidence in this Word of God, because it's Christ. If we love the Lord, if we love the Lord Jesus, if we believe that He saved us and we cherish Him, we must cherish His Word. And this is what the apostle is saying if you go back to verse 19. It says, and he uses 20 and 21 to back up this argument. He says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That is, until the Lord returns, until He comes back, until that kingdom which we saw a hint of in the transfiguration is brought in and its fulfillment, until that happens, this is your source for truth. This is your source for rest. This is your source for comfort. And this is what you are to love and cherish. And I say that this is the verses that the whole epistle hinges on, because before he says these verses, he's talking about living the Christian life in faith and growing as a Christian. And after he says these verses, he's speaking about how to discern false teachers and about the second coming again itself. And why are we to live the Christian life? Because the Word of God tells us to. Why are we to be able to discern false prophets? Because the Word of God tells us how to distinguish false prophets. Love for the Scripture, as love for Christ, is all-powerful and must be a constant in our lives. How many of us are always working on our cell phones, always constantly looking at the computer or distracted by other things? This is the Word of God. Now you can have it on your phone. How often do you look at it and read it on your phone? How often do you keep it with you sincerely? We have to reverence the Bible as for what it is. Some years ago, I was riding in the car with somebody, and I had my Bible, and I put it on the floor between the two front seats. And the person I was with picked it up and said, I try to never put a Bible on the floor when I can help it. Now, I don't know if that's an absolute conviction for me, but it's something that stuck with me. because of what it is and what it stands for and its very communication and truth as the Word of God. Why do you think it's bound in leather and they put gold leaf on the edge? Well, part of it's marketing, but some of it is out of reverence for what it is. Remember, it doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And it must be the foundation for all of our life. Do we talk about it in our daily life? Do we share it with people? I always think it's interesting that in church, the common conversations tend to be about the weather or work throughout the week. Who would go to a football game and talk about the weather or work throughout the week? You know, you talk about the game. Who would go to Comic-Con and instead of talking about Batman, we talk about the weather? Nobody would do that. And yet people come to church and they talk about the weather. Let's talk about the scriptures. Let's talk about what God is doing in our lives. Let's talk about how we came to Christ and how we want to serve him and love him and how he loves us. Not the weather. This is the word, this is what's been given to us to discuss, to cherish, to love, to fawn over. It's the Word of God. And it gives us the source of how we make our decisions. There's that phrase that I can't stand, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do is very, very subjective. How about what does the Word of God say? We're not entirely sure what Jesus would do. And often we base that off of ourselves, what we think Jesus would do. Here we have the revelation of God given to us to make decisions. And we must look to it and say, what does the Word of God say? When you're faced with something in life, when you have a challenge coming up, when you have a tragedy that's struck, don't fret. First thing, pray, and what does the Word of God say? That's how we make our decisions in life. That's our firm foundation. That is our way and truth and life. Just as Christ has saved us, the Word of God is the only testimony we have of Christ saving us, and it must be the only testimony that points us in the direction of living for the glory of God. It is a comfort. It is a light through all the darkness and filth in our lives. It is that beacon, that lighthouse that directs us in how we should live and how God and what God has done for us and how he works in us. Do we reverence it? Do we honor it? Do we cherish it? Is it a part of our daily lives? Do we schedule time to spend with God in his word regularly? Every ounce of spiritual growth that I've ever felt, I have to attribute to the Word of God being part of my life. On a regular basis. It must be something we look to daily. It must be something we rest on daily. And it must be something we cherish. Ravi Zacharias tells a story about a friend he knew who was in Vietnam and was captured by the North Vietnamese. His friend had been doing mission work. And of course, the North Vietnamese were horrible in their way they would torture prisoners. And they were atheist being communist. So when they captured this man, they tortured him horribly. And they tried to brainwash him into rejecting God. And finally, the torture became so unbearable that he did actually, at least for their ears, say he didn't believe in God. And to make things worse, they would assign him latrine duty on a regular basis. And latrine in these prison camps, just the worse than you could possibly imagine. And while he was cleaning out the latrines, he realized that he saw a written page down in the filth. And he looked at it and he wiped it, and it was a page of the scriptures. The guards were using it as toilet paper. And he was able to clean it off and he kept it in his pocket. Because the scripture was something that he could now read once again, and he could have the presence of God in his lives. And he went to the guards and he says, I volunteer to clean the latrines every day. And they thought he was out of his mind. Who would want to do this? Who would volunteer for that? Well, he volunteered so he could get his hands on the scripture. And that scripture became his light in that darkest of places. And I think we are so flippant about our Bibles, so flippant about what it contains. And we don't understand the magnitude of what God has given to us. When he returns, this is what's going to be opened. This is the book that's going to judge those who have not accepted Christ. And this is the book that tells us how we are saved and safe in Christ because of his death and resurrection. This is our light, our comfort, our guide, our foundation, our truth, and it must be our source. Christ saved us. We love God. We love him. He's our goal. His word is our goal. And Christ is the word. And the word is God. And the scriptures are that. And we have to praise him for what he's given us and not take it for granted. As we glorify and honor the Lord, we glorify, honor, and cherish his word. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us never to take for granted the tremendous gift that you've given to us. The apostle argues that it was to guide the church now that the apostles had been gone. Lord, it still guides us today. The very fact of the matter that a fledgling group that was persecuted can survive for 2,000 years and still be a very powerful source in the world is a testimony to you and to the existence and carrying on of your word. Help us to be good stewards of it. Help us to be good communicators of it. And help us to love it and rest in it and cherish it and to never take it for granted. Lord, we love you. We love who you are. We love what you've done for us. And we ask that your word would be a constant in our lives, a rest, a source, and a light in a dark place until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.